To the Gospel of Mark, and this is going to be a Palm Sunday message, but a lot of stuff other than Palm Sunday in it. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. And just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Let's pray. Father, Palm Sunday was a really big deal in some ways. It's not as significant, I suppose, as Good Friday. And yet, Lord, the Lord Jesus did something on that day that really staked his claim to being the Messiah. And so, Father, as we look at this passage, as we look at what happened on that day, as we look at why it's significant, Lord, just open our hearts to understand the scripture and appreciate how incredible it is. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've really been into the subject of apologetics probably ever since I was about 12, 13 years old, when I almost walked away from Christianity and needed to find the reasons to believe. And I talk about prophecy a fair amount, and there's a verse in Isaiah, actually there are three or four passages in Isaiah that say something very similar to this. But this is Isaiah chapter 41. "Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable." In Isaiah, God sort of flings down the gauntlet and says, "Hey, you know, you're worshiping these idols, and I'm making a challenge to those idols. You worship these pieces of wood and stone. Let them prove that they are actually gods. Let them prove that they can actually do something. And if they can't do anything, why worship them?" And the specific challenge that God throws out is, let them tell the future. You know, the Bible is a fascinating book. And it's unique in many ways, but one of them is the number of things it tells us about the future. And it's really interesting to study the things that it says will happen that haven't happened yet. But to affirm our faith, it's fascinating to go back and look at the predictions God made that from any human perspective would seem very unlikely, and they happened over and over and over again. I like to focus on the nation of Israel. I'm not going to do it this morning, but what are the odds that a man writing in 650 BC would be right when he said, the Jewish people are going to be removed from the land, they're going to come back, they're going to be removed again. They're going to be scattered all over the world. They're going to start out as two nations. They're going to come back as one. The land that's the land flowing with milk and honey is going to become a barren, desolate piece of real estate while they're gone. And it's going to flourish when they come back again. Now, the odds on that aren't real high, right? And yet every one of those things is specifically stated in the Word of God. Today we're going to talk about prophecies about Jesus and his life and ministry. And we're going to talk about prophecies that he could not have humanly orchestrated. Now, I'm going to give a bit of a caveat here. We're going to talk about the triumphal entry, and he did orchestrate some of that, but he couldn't obviously have orchestrated all of it. This is Daniel chapter 9, 25 and 26. If you're into prophecy, it's a fairly familiar passage. Daniel has been praying about 70 years of captivity because of 490 years of disobedience. And he gets this answer. No one understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one. You know, if you read Jewish literature, they're always talking about the Messiah is going to come and fix everything. The word Messiah, HaMashiach, means the anointed one. And for all the talking about it, it only really occurs in two different passages. Psalms 2, where the anointed one is called the Son of God, which presents them with innumerable difficulties. And Daniel chapter 9, where it says when he is going to come. Until the anointed one. Now, the Greek is Christos, the Christ. A modern language for Hebrews would be the Messiah. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And that's a better translation than weeks. I'll explain it in a minute. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, before we get into the specifics about the 77s, just the fact that when Daniel wrote this, there wasn't a temple. And he said that after the Messiah was cut off, the temple would be destroyed, means that it had to happen. The Messiah had to come. The Messiah had to die before 70 AD. Well, that sort of limits who the possible candidates are, which is one of the reasons this passage will not be read in a Jewish synagogue probably ever. Why should it be sevens and not weeks? Hebrew has, it's just simple. They use the word seven for week. Okay, it's going to be 1 7. That means 1 week, usually. But in the Bible, there are all sorts of sevens. There is the week with the Sabbath, but there was also the sabbatic year. There were 6 years, and then on the seventh year, you were supposed to let the land lie fallow and not plant any crops. And what we read in 2 Chronicles is the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation, it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So what's Daniel praying about? I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last for 70 years. So Daniel's praying about, okay, we disobeyed for 490 years. We didn't keep the sabbatic year. And Jeremiah said, we were going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and when those 70 years were up, we were going back home. Lord, the 70 years are about up. When are we going back home? Now, some people would insist that you should say, well, yeah, it just means 7 days. It doesn't mean sevens of years. This is one of the few places where you can look something up in a concordance and not get it right. In Daniel chapter 10, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. And it's the word seven. But it's seven, and there's another Hebrew word there, yom, days. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 7 days. I ate no choice food, nor meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 sevens of days were over. So he's talking about years, and it tells us when the Messiah had to come. And the scripture tells us when the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. You weren't allowed to be sad in the king's presence. He could kill you if you were." And so, yeah, Nehemiah is a little concerned. "I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, 'May the king live forever.'" I love that. Nobody believes it. "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So this is Nisan, which on the Hebrew calendar is late March, early April of 444 BC, to the triumphal entry is 483 prophetic years. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail on this. I followed it out once. It took me a couple pages of paper and all of that stuff. In the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, a prophetic year is 360 days. And people will say, well, everybody knows it's 365 and a quarter minus once every 100 years or something like that. Actually, all the ancient calendars said a day was 360 days. And then something happened in the 8th century BC, and all the ancient calendars within 2 or 3 years went to a 365 and a quarter day year. Now, what happened is fascinating. According to the Greeks, a planet disappeared and a few other things, but we'll leave that part of it. But when the Bible talks about prophecy, it seems always to use a 360-day year. And if you use that, then you come to the time of the triumphal entry. And after the triumphal entry, after the king, the Messiah, comes to the Jewish people and announces that he is their king, then he's going to be cut off, then the temple and the city of Jerusalem are going to be destroyed. And again, that happened in 70 AD. Now, when you think about Jesus' life, I'm just saying right now that he had to come at a specific point in time. He had to come after the temple was built. He had to come before 70 AD. And it had to be about 483 years after they went back to Jerusalem. And he couldn't have orchestrated that. He couldn't have orchestrated the place of his birth from any human perspective. When the wise men, the Magi, came from the east, they came to Herod and they asked, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Herod, when he had called all the people, chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." From a human perspective, there's no way you can say in what century or what time you're going to be born. There's no way from a human perspective you can decide where you're going to be born. The Gospel of Mark starts with the first event that all four Gospel writers talk about. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Again, look at this from a human perspective. Before the Messiah comes, there's going to come somebody, and he's going to come out of the wilderness, John the Baptist did. He's going to preach and he's going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to get people ready to believe in the Messiah when he comes. You read this in Luke. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. So from a human perspective, how do you arrange for somebody to come to the nation of Israel and convince a substantial part of the population that the Messiah is going to come and then identify him? Scripture said that was going to happen. And Jesus' ministry was self-authenticating. If you look at the Old Testament, Moses is the guy who writes the first five books, although bits and pieces were written by others and he copied ancient records. But Moses is the man that everything goes back to, and it all goes back to the fact that God called him and sent him into Egypt. And by the time that the 10 plagues were done, and they'd walked through the Red Sea, and manna was coming 6 days a week, people believed he was a prophet from God. He had a ministry that was authenticated by signs and wonders. After his ministry, everybody was judged, at least in part, by do they agree with Moses. Moses said this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." Moses said, there's going to come another prophet like me. And he is going to authenticate himself by the miracles that God does, and you're going to have to believe him. Now, when John the Baptist came, the scribes and Pharisees asked him, "Are you the prophet?" He said, "No." But after the feeding of the 5,000, in John chapter 6, verse 14, we read this, "After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world.'" He had a self-authenticating ministry. But the triumphal entry, even though he had to be born at the right time and he had to be born at the right place in order to fulfill it, is something that Jesus deliberately fulfilled to the very day so that people would know he was claiming to be the Son of God. I want you to think about this, and I can't obviously cover all the scriptures. But over and over again, they would ask Jesus questions, and he would answer in ways that told them he was the Messiah, but not in such a way that they could really grab a hold of it and claim that he had said it. And you'll find in John the phrase, "because his time was not yet come." And there's this building opposition by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And we come now, Jesus' ministry is over 3 years long, and he's going to be in Jerusalem on the Passover. And they want to get him. They've decided they needed to kill him, but not during Passover. That's the worst possible time. Why? Because most of his followers were from Galilee. And most of his followers were in Jerusalem for Passover, so there couldn't be a worse time. And yet, if all the prophetic types were to be fulfilled, that's when he had to be crucified. So Jesus does a number of things to set the ball rolling for things to happen exactly when they're supposed to happen. The first one, in Mark 10, again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," he said, And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you were going to send out soldiers to arrest a man who could feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes, who could walk on water, who could stop storms, and who could raise the dead, would you be a little cautious if you were one of the soldiers? I remember in the Old Testament, they sent 50 men out to get Elijah, and Elijah called down from fire from heaven and burned them up. King sent another 50. Same thing happened. King sent another 50, and this time the guy was smart enough to go up and say, please don't burn us up. I don't mean you any harm. Well, think about trying to arrest Jesus with all the things that he had done. Now, Jesus had known for a long time who the betrayer was going to be. He calls him a devil in John chapter 6. But there had to be a sense that he will not resist, because if this guy chooses to resist, it's going to get really ugly. And then another thing happens, but Judas has already heard. Jesus says he's going to die, which means he's not going to fight it. John 12, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, this event is given in Matthew and Mark, and it's given before the betrayal, but there's no time signature with it. John tells us exactly when it happened. It happened the day before the triumphal entry. Here a day was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. You know, if I got an invitation, hey, we're having Jesus over for dinner, and by the way, Lazarus is going to be there, I'll bet you could get a crowd. I'll bet you could get a real crowd in a big hurry. Then Mary. Matthew and Mark just say a woman, John names her. Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, Matthew and Mark say that she was rebuked by a group of people, but John says who started it. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And John adds the words, he wasn't concerned about the poor, but he was the treasurer, and he dipped into the treasury on a regular basis. And they rebuked her harshly. Judas said that, and the others agreed with him. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I'm going back and forth between John and Mark, but after Jesus said those words, Mark says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. Jesus keeps talking about his death. Judas has never really given his heart to Jesus. He's there. I think more than anything else, he thinks this guy is going to be the next king. And if I'm right there and if I can be in charge of the treasury when he's king, boy, I'll have a lot of things I can dip into. And now he realizes Jesus is serious about this. Jesus is going to die. And it may have been when Jesus said, leave her alone, that Judas takes it as a personal rebuke, and that sets the betrayal in motion. And the next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. It's Passover week. There are three times as many people in Jerusalem as there are normally. So you've got all these people from outside the city where most of Jesus' followers are. And then you've also got all the people in Jerusalem who knew about Lazarus. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Jesus deliberately fulfilled the thing about coming into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Now, I've ridden horses, and I've seen pictures of riding donkeys. And frankly, folks, it's almost impossible to look kingly on a donkey. You have to sit on the hips to be high enough so your feet don't drag on the ground. A king coming on a donkey. But that's what Zechariah had said. He'd said it very plainly. And for any of those religious leaders who were doubting, well, we'll just have to wait a while. This will go away. Here comes Jesus on a donkey, and blessed is the King of Israel, is what the crowd is shouting. In the other passages, they call him the Son of David, which is another title for the Messiah. See, your king is coming to you. Jesus really throws it right in their teeth and says, here I am, and I'm the Messiah, and I'm coming exactly when the scripture said I would. What are you going to do about it? At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. And so now they're desperate. Now they know they have to get rid of Jesus, and the whole idea of getting rid of him and when he won't resist, and they've got the whole crowd that's against them. So how do they do that? They got to find him alone. But if you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus comes into the city, looks around, and then on a road that had to be crowded most of the time, goes back to Bethany, and he's surrounded by family and friends and the disciples. And the next morning, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he teaches before the multitudes. And then when evening comes, he goes back to Bethany, and he's never alone. He's never in a place where they can get to him until the Last Supper. And when the Last Supper comes, he announces to the 12, one of you is going to betray me. And they all say, is it I? And Judas plays the part, and he says, is it I? And Jesus said, well, it's the one who dips the bread next to me, and Judas had done that. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him, so Jesus told him, what you are about to do, do quickly. And what I've been thinking about this past week is the fact that God is in charge of everything. He predicts the future, and it happens. And he's into details. And this prophecy from Zechariah, if you take the time, you can make a very good case. It gets fulfilled down to the very day. And Jesus makes sure it happens exactly the way God would said it would happen. But did he control anybody? Did he control the high priest? No. Did he control Judas? No. But he set things in motion. And things happened as God wanted them to happen. Fulfilled prophecy is one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. You will not find another book that has anything like this. I think the only real definite prophecy in the Quran is that once a nation becomes Muslim, it will never stop being Muslim. And then there's this little place called Israel, right in the heartland of Islam, that was Muslim for, I don't know, well over 1,000 years. And now it's Jewish. And there just isn't that in the Quran. There isn't that in any of the other religions of the world. The Bible's the only one that has systematically told us what's going to happen, and then it happens. Many of the prophecies about Jesus, he could not have orchestrated them. I mean, yeah, the time of his birth, he had to come when he would be a certain age to present himself as Messiah. He couldn't choose the time he was going to be born. He couldn't choose the place he was going to be born. He couldn't choose that a messenger would come before him and announce he was coming to everybody and gain a huge following and tell everybody he was the Messiah. How do you decide that you're going to be a prophet like Moses and do all sorts of miracles, humanly speaking? But the triumphal entry, his time in Jerusalem, the time of his crucifixion and resurrection. And by the way, yes, he's crucified on Passover. He's raised on first fruits. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost. All three Jewish feasts fulfilled to the day were orchestrated by him so that the Old Testament types and the Feast of Israel would be fulfilled exactly. He took care of the details. He tells that his disciples, including Judas, that he's going to be delivered over to the chief priest, who will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to flog him and kill him. He rebukes Judas' rebuke of Mary, saying she was anointing his body beforehand for burial. And Judas goes to the chief priest to arrange to betray him. He deliberately fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and accepts the praise and adoration of the crowds who welcome him as their king. He then spends 4 days surrounded by crowds in the temple and friends in Bethany in the evening before the Last Supper when he's finally alone. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's even more alone, where he tells Judas to do quickly what he's going to do. And then he goes to the garden, and then he's arrested. Most of the prophecies about Jesus he couldn't have humanly orchestrated, but the timing of the Last Supper, which led to the crucifixion and the resurrection, he did. What God has said, he will do, even down to the tiniest detail. The events and the timing of the events that come into our lives are not accidental. Nothing happens without God either causing it or allowing it for our good and his glory. 2020 was quite a year. And it seems now that we're starting to come out of this whole thing, and that's a good thing, I guess. But we have to look back at it and say that God was not taken by surprise. He wasn't shocked at what happened. He knew all about it. He either caused it or he allowed it to happen. And we need to look at our lives and we need to say, God knows what he's up to. God knows what he's doing. God has his purposes. His major purpose is to draw us to himself and for us to come through Jesus' death on the cross and find forgiveness and a relationship with him. That's the major purpose. But after that, he wants us to grow. He wants us to be his disciples, to follow him, to learn what he wants. And he will bring things into our lives that will make us stop and think. He will bring things into our lives that will make us feel totally helpless and insufficient to deal with them. He will bring things into our lives that will call us up short and say, "What in the world am I doing and why am I doing it?" Because he's concerned about all the details. God is so immense. The words we use to describe him have all the omnis in front of them: omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing. And yet he's into the details. Not just in the triumphal entry. He's into the details in each one of our lives. And he's using those details to draw us to himself and to help us grow. And we need to be thankful to him, even when the details aren't all that great sometimes. Because it's in those places that we tend to learn the most. So when you think about the triumphal entry, think about something God predicted down to the day. Think about God who is in charge of everything. Think about God who knows what people are going to do, even though they have total free will and they do exactly what they want to do. And half the time, it's not what he would have told them to do. And actually, he almost sounds like he's trying to talk Judas out of it because he loves people, and yet he knows what Judas is going to do. And then think about our lives and think about the God we serve and how powerful he is and how much he cares and how he longs to draw us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that nothing ever surprises you. We thank you that you've given us a book that is self-authenticating by just revealing to us the future and how things played out. Father, we thank you that we're still seeing those things happening around us today. Lord, help us to really believe that you know everything that's coming into our lives. That even the details you're aware of, that you're either causing or letting them happen. And Father, help us to understand that your heart is that we come into a living relationship with you and enjoy your presence forever. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name.